Leadership was a major issue in the church at Corinth. Now everyone was in agreement about one thing, the importance of having the right kind of leader. If the church was going to prosper, if the cause of the gospel was going to move forward, then it was vital that the church was well led. Thus far, there was no controversy. The problems emerged, however, when it came to deciding what made a good leader. Within the church, there was one extremely vocal group that had very clear ideas on the subject. They looked around them at the pagan society of first century Corinth, and they saw a whole range of competing worldviews or philosophies, each with its following. And for each group, there was a spokesman, a leader, one who rallied people to the cause. Unsurprisingly, the most popular and the most successful philosophies were those that had the most able and talented speakers and leaders. If your party was led by a brilliant public speaker, someone with sparkling intelligence and formidable debating skills, well, you were well on your way to success. And these people in the church at Corinth saw the Christian gospel as being up against the various pagan philosophies that were prevailing at the time. And they reasoned that the gospel was never going to succeed unless it too had highly gifted spokesmen with great powers of intellect and communication. You see, that gave them a problem, because the leading spokesman of the Christian faith didn't measure up too favourably in their reckoning. There was no doubting Paul's intellectual ability, but the fact was that he chose not to rely on sophisticated arguments, preferring instead the simple, God-given message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Similarly, he shunned the use of impressive rhetoric to convince his hearers, remembering that only God's power can open the minds of the spiritually blind. So here, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he finds himself on something of a collision course with these people. And here in chapter 4, he sets out to correct their understanding of what makes good leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. He recognises that the church will only prosper if it is led well, and if its members submit gladly to that good leadership. This evening, I'd like to consider three aspects of godly church leadership as described for us in chapter 4. And the first one that we're going to consider is accountability. Accountability, and really that comes from verses 1 down to 7. In these verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians that Christian leaders are accountable. Already in chapter 3, he has told them that he and Apollos are only servants. And he reinforces this in verse 1 of chapter 4. But then he also introduces another theme, that of stewardship. He says that he and the other apostles are entrusted with the secret things of God, verse 1. The picture Paul wants his readers to have in their minds is of a senior servant in a household, a man entrusted with looking after his master's business and possessions. He doesn't own these things. They've been placed in his care, and he is responsible for looking after them and making sure that they are used wisely and well. He's not the owner, he's a steward, and as such, he is accountable to his master. His master may go away on business for several months, leaving this man in charge of his house. And when he returns, he will demand an account of this man's stewardship. He will want to know that the other servants have been cared for properly. He will want to know that certain tasks that he had assigned have been well carried out. He'll want to know that his money has been spent wisely and not frittered away. Well, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he and his fellow leaders are accountable. They are stewards. They have been entrusted with something very precious, the truth of the gospel. And they are answerable for how they discharge that responsibility. Now, I don't think that Paul's opponents at Corinth had a problem with the idea of accountability. They would have been quite happy to acknowledge that Paul was accountable. But the question was, to whom was he accountable? And as we read these early chapters of the letter, I think it becomes quite clear that the various factions, the various groups within the church, they thought of their favourite leaders as being accountable to them. You see, they were quite happy to proclaim their loyalty to one leader as long as he fitted the bill, as long as he had the right background, the right education, the right gifts, as long as his preaching was sophisticated and satisfied their intellects, they were more than happy to submit to him then. But in verse 3, Paul has news for these people. He's not accountable to them at all. See what he says? I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, God has entrusted Paul with his truth, and it is to God that Paul is accountable. And so it is of no importance to Paul whether or not his preaching style appeals to the tastes of those sophisticated people in first century Corinth. All that matters to him is that he is found by his God to have been faithful, a faithful steward of the gospel message. He doesn't even rely on his own conscience for approval. He realizes that that too is a fallible instrument. Well, why does Paul insist on this? Why is he so keen to emphasize his accountability to God rather than to man? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons, and we find them in verse 5. Firstly, man's judgment is premature. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Man's judgment is based on only knowing part of the story. Some in Corinth thought they knew what made a good church leader. They looked at results. They looked at which preachers packed in the crowds and secured the most converts. They were thinking very much in the short term. How much did they think of where those so-called converts would be in 10 years' time, let alone in eternity? By contrast, Paul knows that God's judgment will take in the whole story. Every thread will be followed through to its conclusion. Nothing will be overlooked. The long-term results, even the eternal results, will be evaluated. And so Paul is happy to wait until the appointed time when this perfect judgment will be carried out. He doesn't rush about trying to please first one party and then another. Faithfully and patiently, he preaches Christ, content to wait for the verdict that truly matters. The second thing about man's judgment is that it's superficial. Paul says, he, that is the Lord, will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Man, of necessity, can only form judgments based on outward actions. He is unable to discern the true motives that lie behind those actions. A man may preach with great passion and eloquence. He may be very active and apparently zealous in Christian service. But at the root of it, his motivation may be simply boosting his own reputation or winning the applause of others. And sometimes even the most godly church members may not see through this. This man may have a tremendous following, but God, who sees the heart, pronounces an entirely different verdict. Paul knows that his leadership style and his preaching are denigrated by some members of the church at Corinth, but that does not concern him. He knows that their criticisms are based on superficial assessments. The judgment that really matters will come from the one who knows his heart. And so there are lessons here for all of us. For those in positions of leadership, there is the temptation to seek first human approval, and that's a temptation that must be strenuously resisted. Now, of course, that's not to say that leaders must ignore all critical voices within the church. Legitimate criticism must be received with humility and acted upon. But leaders must remember that they are accountable, first of all, to God, and that they, therefore, are not to dance to the tune of one party or another. Every decision, every course of action must be taken in humble submission to the will of God, as revealed in Scripture. And I think that's why Paul uses that phrase later on in verse 6, do not go beyond what is written. When that course of action, the course of action obedient to Scripture, when that meets with the approval of others, then the church is in a happy and healthy condition, and there is great cause for thankfulness. When the obedient path leads to opposition and conflict, well, that's when perseverance is required, remembering always that God's verdict is the one that truly counts. But then for those not in positions of leadership, there is another temptation. There is the temptation to expect leaders to be accountable first and foremost to you. Perhaps there are times when you become upset when things are not done in the way that you think they should be. You have certain tastes and preferences when it comes to public worship, and you find it difficult when those are not reflected in the services. Maybe you like a certain style of preaching, and you tend to switch off during sermons that don't meet with your approval. Again, the answer is the same. You need to remember that the preacher must answer first and foremost to God. And pray that he will remember that. Pray that he will have this attitude. Because as that is the case, then that will not only glorify God, but it will also be for your true and lasting benefit. So we've thought about accountability. And the next aspect of Christian leadership that we have in this chapter is humiliation. Humiliation. Some of Paul's critics clearly had certain expectations of the Christian life. The Christianity that they espoused went hand in hand with material prosperity, prestige, status. It was intellectually respectable. It brought honour and respect within society. It was the religion of the strong and the successful. And if these people expected this kind of life for themselves, then they surely expected it for their leaders. After all, the philosophers and the leading intellectuals of the day enjoyed great followings. They were highly respected in society, and they enjoyed the lifestyle that went with that. Some people in the Corinthian church wished that their leaders enjoyed a similar status, but they were sadly disappointed. Consider what Paul says about his own lifestyle and that of his fellow apostles. And here we're looking at verses 8 to 13. He pictures himself and his fellow apostles as captured slaves at the tail end of a Roman general's triumphal procession as he goes into the amphitheatre. First, there's the general and his victorious soldiers, and they march in with their heads held high to the applause of the crowds. And then there's this little crowd of wretched, bedraggled-looking prisoners, and they're greeted with jeers and catcalls as they prepare to face the lions or the gladiators. Well, that's the kind of contrast that Paul draws between himself and some in the church at Corinth. Listen to what he says in verses 10 to 13. "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." Not only do Paul and the other apostles suffer all kinds of humiliation and indignity, they refuse to stand on their rights and to get their own back on their persecutors. Far from being obsessed with status, they are content to be despised and pushed to the margins of society. Perhaps as you read these words, they have something of a familiar ring to them. Well, turn briefly to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 and our Lord's teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses to illustrate what I'm talking about. Matthew 5 and verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then turning over to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Well, surely the resemblance between what we've read in 1 Corinthians 4 and these two passages from Matthew 5 is no accident. Paul is making a point here. Matthew chapter 5 is all about authentic Christian discipleship. It is the way that Christ taught and the way that he exemplified. The question that Paul wants the Corinthians to ponder is this: where do you see Matthew 5 being lived out? Is it in the lives of these people who are obsessed with success and status and respectability? Or is it in the lives of those who are content to be regarded as the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world? I don't imagine that they would have had to think very long about the answer to that question. See here, Paul wants his readers to know that things are not always as they seem. His opponents regarded themselves as wealthy, as kings even. He uses that term in verse 8. But he has to remind them that their apparent wealth and status is an illusion. Already, this is again verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you." You see, their idea of greatness and status had caused them to part company with Paul and the other apostles, and therefore it had caused them to move away from the path of authentic Christian discipleship. True status, true kingship, lay in the path of humiliation and suffering, mapped out by the Lord Jesus and exemplified by Paul and his companions. Again, there is a solemn challenge here to all who take on any form of leadership in the Christian church. Are we ready to walk in the footsteps of Paul and the other apostles? Are we ready to identify with our Lord and Master and face the scorn and ridicule of a hostile world? Are we prepared to have no status in the eyes of men and persevere with no tangible reward? Or on the other hand, do we secretly covet the kudos, the status that goes with leadership? Do we long for the approval of men? Do we seek self-fulfillment in leadership rather than the honour of Christ and the good of his church? These are the questions that we need to answer honestly with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But again, the challenge is not confined to church leaders. Within all of us, there is the tendency to shun the path of true discipleship and to seek the approval of an ungodly world. Yes, we rejoice in our salvation in Christ, but we shrink back from identifying too closely with his teaching in front of our neighbours or our work colleagues. We delight in being here in church, in being part of the community of Christ's people, but we are less keen on a Monday morning, less keen on being ridiculed and shunned by the world around us. So let each of us consider Paul's example and by God's grace seek to follow it. So we've thought about accountability, we've thought about humiliation. And then thirdly, we see that authentic Christian leadership involves having a father's heart, a father's heart. The verses that we've just considered, verses 8 to 13, Paul's language in these verses is far from moderate. It's calculated to jolt his readers out of their complacency. In verse 10, he employs heavy irony. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. Then he concludes in verse 13, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So what is Paul doing here? At first glance, it seems as if he is rubbing their noses in it, trying to make them feel as wretched as possible for their shameful attitude towards him. But I think we would be wrong to reach such a conclusion. He explains himself in verse 14. He says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. The vehemence of Paul's language in verses 8 to 13 doesn't reflect a desire to get his own back or simply to make his readers feel ashamed. It comes from that unique relationship he bears to them as their spiritual father. He it was who preached Christ to them. He it was who watched joyfully as the Holy Spirit awakened them and caused them to believe in Christ. He it was who agonized in prayer for them when, as spiritual toddlers, they took their first faltering steps along the Christian pathway. And now, as a loving father, moved to the core of his being by their proud waywardness, he does not spare their blushes as he exposes their folly. This is how it should be at a purely human level. A parent who has seen his or her child behave in an outrageous manner cannot be content with a mild rebuke. Apart from a sense of right and wrong, the parent's love for that child must show itself in words and deeds that underline the seriousness of the matter, leading to correction and restoration. And if that is true of human families, we should not wonder that Paul uses such intense language as he seeks to turn these Corinthians from their foolish pride. And as the chapter comes to a close, we see two further aspects of Paul's fatherly love towards the believers in Corinth. Firstly, he sets before them an example to follow. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." As their spiritual father, he is conscious that his life is to be the pattern, the example they are to copy. Timothy is going to come to them and remind them of that consistency between Paul's teaching and his way of life. Which of us, as earthly parents, would dare to urge our children to imitate us? Yet, like it or not, we are an example to them, for good or for evil. In the same way, all who lead in Christ's church must take this solemn fact to heart. People listen to our sermons, but they also watch our lives and draw comparisons between the two. Let us pray and strive that our conduct may reinforce the message, not undo any good that has been done. And secondly, as a good parent, Paul prefers gentleness, but is prepared to take tough action where necessary. In verses 18 to 21, he informs them of his intention to visit Corinth. As a loving father, he desires to deal tenderly with them. But he is not prepared to sit back and let them persist in their pride. If need be, he is ready to deal severely with his opponents, exposing the emptiness of their boasts. See what he says? "But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." Paul's love for the Corinthians extends beyond mere words. He's prepared to engage in the unpleasant business of rebuke and discipline, where pride and rebellion persist within the church. But he doesn't do so with any sense of eagerness or relish. He would much rather his readers heed the warning and put things right, removing the need for a confrontational visit. Nonetheless, if that is what it takes, he is prepared to be faithful and obedient in this area too. He leaves the choice with them. "What do you prefer?" he says. "Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Sadly, there are times when church leaders have to deal with professing Christians who persist in pride and rebellion. As any parent knows, there are twin dangers to be avoided: harshness and lack of compassion on one hand, indulgence and weakness and carelessness on the other. Where discipline is necessary, it should always be carried out with a heavy heart, never lightly or with a sense of relish. Are you praying for those who lead in this church and in other churches, that they would honour God and avoid both dangers? How we need to pray that God would raise up men with a father's heart like Paul's and lead the church of Christ in the coming days. So we've thought this evening about leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul was up against people who looked for the wrong things when it came to church leaders. They wanted men who would be accountable to them, who would toe the party line and preach what they wanted to hear. Paul shows them that true Christian leaders are ultimately accountable only to the Lord. They were looking for leaders who would impress a watching pagan world. Paul shows them that Christian leaders must be ready to follow the path of humiliation trod by their master. They thought that Christian leadership was all about gifts and abilities. Paul shows them that it is nothing if it does not involve having a father's heart. So as we conclude, let us all resolve to pray for our leaders, that they may increasingly display these characteristics that we've been thinking about. And let us pray too that God will raise up a new generation of leaders who will excel yet more in these things. We're going to sing in closing.